Father, most people today call this Super Sunday, as do I, but not for the same reasons. Lord, this is a Super Sunday like every Sunday when we have the opportunity to come together, to hear from you, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be fully devoted, as Acts says, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to do that now. Lord, speak to us from your word, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to start off by talking about something that could be a bit uncomfortable for some, and that is your conscience, my conscience. Our conscience is that feeling that we get. Usually, we feel it the most when we're doing something wrong. People have this tendency to say, well, you know, let your conscience be your guide. And I'll tell you, at least from my perspective, and for me personally, that is not always a good idea. You see, the thing is, your conscience, though it may try, does not set the standard of right and wrong. Rather, what your conscience does is apply the standards that you have already set. Conscience, you see, is like a thermostat. A thermostat can be set to operate at many different temperatures and levels. Now, confidence is something that can be a little bit hard to define and explain. A little boy I read this week said that your conscience is what makes you tell your mom what happened before your sister does. I'm not really sure that was his conscience. It seems to me that was more of the inevitable consequences that he knew were coming. So what's the difference between it? You know, this is one of those words. Conscience is one of those words we kind of mix up. a little pet peeve of mine. If you're watching television, I like to watch reality shows like Pawn Stars and American Pickers and those kind of shows. And one of the things, one of the words they tend to get wrong is when they are describing the horse soldiers or the tank soldiers, and they call them, you know, it's the cavalry, but they have a tendency to call it the Calvary. And it just bugs me. I mean, ask my wife. You know, if we're watching it and you know, Rick Harrison does it all the time. He's the guy in the pawn shop up in Nevada. And now you'll never hear it otherwise. You will always hear him say it now when he says it. But he always talks about, yes, those were the cavalry soldiers. And I'm like, oh, well, okay, I like cavalry getting out there, but you don't know what you're talking about. And in the same with conscience. We have a tendency to mix up conscience and conscious. Okay? Conscious is something that is when you become aware of something. I'm conscious of that. Conscience is when sometimes you wish you weren't aware of something, if you think about it. Conscience could be called that little red warning light that is inside of your soul. It's sort of a moral beeper that can go off telling you that something is wrong, or when you've probably more likely that you've already done something wrong and you shouldn't have done that. Like my dad used to say, if the little red light, your oil light on your dashboard comes on, in the old days, that light came on to tell you that you've torn up your engine. Okay, it means that there's no more oil in the car. And there's an old Indian word picture that I think really captures it. Conscience, it's they said, is a square peg inside of your heart that turns when you do something wrong. And as it turns, the sharp edges give you the sensation that you need to stop. However, if you ignore that warning, then over time, those edges wear off. And eventually, it can freely turn without you feeling anything at all. Is that not the way conscience can be? If you let it go, I don't think I should do that, but I'm going to do it anyway, it makes it easier to do it the next time, and the next time, and the next time. And after a while, and if you're like me, you sometimes kind of wake up to the fact that, man, I'm doing something now that really used to bother me about 10 years ago, but I began giving into it little by little. You know, if you don't like that feeling, just keep doing it. Eventually, as the parable says, the feeling will go away. Conscience, though, one reason we like it to go away is because it's painful. And it can be hard to deal with something that I don't feel right about this, but I want to do it anyway. But, you know, like all pain, it really is our friend. Pain lets us know when something is wrong, when we need to be careful. And that if we don't stop, if we don't change, there's going to be greater damage. There's going to be consequences, if you will. The same can be true with our conscience. Sadly, Christians often have a dull conscience. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 talks about wanting to go into deeper things. I want to explain the deeper things, but he says this about them. How would you like to hear this? About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, you're not spiritually attuned enough to understand the deeper things. And that's what this verse warns us, that as believers, we can become spiritually dull, making it more and more difficult for us to receive and apply the truth of God. The IRS has something called the Conscience Fund. And believe it or not, it began even before the IRS. It began back in 1811 when somebody sent in $6, which would be about $150 now, and they sent $6 in voluntarily and anonymously because they had cheated on the revenue that they owned. And through the years, more and more money has come into to the point where there's millions of dollars in this conscience fund. In 1950, $370,000 came in. $14,000 of that was sent by one person. And usually, as I said, there's anonymous notes that come along with it. They'll send the money in, and there's a note saying, "I'll sleep better now," or "I'd hate to burn in hell over a couple of bucks." Here's my favorite note that came in. This is an actual note. It said this: "I am sending you $175 because my conscience has been bothering me. If it continues to bother me, I'll send you the rest." Here's the bottom line of all of this. Don't ignore your conscience. If you do, you can destroy or dull or reduce the impact of your conscience. And that's something we're going to see in today's passage. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 as we pick up where we left off last week. I encourage you to take out the note sheets you have. Take some notes today. There's questions on the back of that for our life groups. Feel free to use those in your own devotions. If you're online with us today, welcome, and all of the material I've just talked about is available on our church app, so download that church app. Now, in Matthew, up to this point, the first 13 chapters, we've seen a lot of stuff that Jesus has been doing. We've seen him, for instance, making some very, very bold statements, performing bold actions. And now in chapter 14, we're going to see a shift in his ministry. We're going to see Jesus, because of the attacks and because of the pushback that he is getting primarily from the religious leaders, he's going to retire a bit more and spend more time with just his disciples, preparing them for what he knows is inevitably coming. But today, Matthew, in his gospel, is going to break with his narrative with a rather bizarre story, a rather bizarre scene. It's actually a birthday party. And if this were a movie, we would probably see, meanwhile, in the palace of Herod Antipas. Okay? See, usually in the Bible, we see examples of people doing good things, or we get teaching about how you can be righteous and holy, and here are the things you need to do. And those things become examples for us. You know, go and do likewise. Today isn't one of those days. Today we're going to see King Herod's birthday party, and it's just the opposite, because nearly everything he does today becomes for us an example of what not to do. So today I'm going to tell you, if you want to live in a way that pleases God and is a help to the people in your world through you, then you need to learn today from Herod's failures. And the first example of how not to live your life is this: don't live by fear, but live by faith. Now, remember last week, Jesus had gone to his hometown of Nazareth. That's the last thing we saw last week. And they had rejected him. He was unable to do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. And right after that, we have verse 1 of chapter 14. There were no chapter breaks in the original text. So it goes right into this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, the New Testament, I want to back up just a little bit here to help you understand some things. If you haven't noticed, if you read through the New Testament is full of Herods. Okay, there's a whole bunch of them. This family was ruling for decades, okay? And so it gets a little difficult sometimes to understand which Herod are we talking about. So let me give you a bit of the family tree of Herod. I'm not even going to give it all to you because there's a couple more Herods that will appear after today's Herod in the book of Acts. So the first Herod that we read of that is famous for us is known as Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the one, the ruler of Judea, when Jesus was born. He was the one that the wise men came to, the Herod of the Christmas story. He was the one that when he ordered the slaughter of all the male children in and around Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the infant Jesus. So Herod the Great, let's put him on the top of this particular family tree, and he had several children. Now, three of those sons became rulers over different portions of Judea when he died. One of them was Herod Antipas, who is the guy we have today, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means the ruler over a fourth part of the kingdom. Now, this is the Herod, as I said, in our passage today, and you need a little bit more just to really understand what's going on. Another one of Herod the Great's sons was a guy by the name of Herod Philip. Now, Herod Philip, he lived in Rome as a private citizen. He was not a ruler over any part of Judea. He didn't ascend to that. And so now the family tree is going to get a little bit strange because, as we're going to see, Herod's wife is Herodias. That's similar to Herod. If you wonder why do they sound alike, because they're in the same family. Not only did they have similar names, they were members of the same family. Herodias was one of Herod the Great's granddaughters, and she first married Herod Philip, who was her own uncle. She then divorced him or left him and went and married Herod Antipas, that's today's Herod, who is also an uncle, who is also Philip's half-brother. So Herod and Herodias not only committed adultery, they had also committed a kind of incest, but it was an incest that was forbidden in Jewish law and in fact even in many pagan cultures. And because John the Baptist had the guts to call her and Herod out on their behavior, he was tossed in jail, as we're going to see. But Herodias wanted John out of the picture permanently. She didn't like what he was saying. She didn't like this bold prophet out there airing her dirty laundry in front of everybody, like everybody didn't know. But so once again, let's go back to verse 1. Now you've got all that background, you're going to understand just how sick this event is today. At that time, verse 1 again, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This Jesus is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, so far in the book of Matthew, this is what we know. If all we have is Matthew, this is what we know about John the Baptist. Back in chapter 4, we read that Jesus had heard that John was arrested and withdrew. That's it. One line, one verse. John was arrested and Jesus withdrew. And then in chapter 11, we hear from John from prison, who had doubts about Jesus. You might remember that if you were here. Are you the Christ? Or should we continue to look? And Jesus took the opportunity to tell them, you know, tell John that what I'm doing, that I, you know, the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear. Basically, all of the characteristics of the Messiah. And then Jesus goes on to tell them a little bit about how much he admires John the Baptist. Now, what we're going to get today is a flashback, and we're finally going to discover, if all you had is Matthew's gospel, you don't know yet why is John in jail and what happened to John. And so we're going to find that out today. Now, from Herod's statement, we already have a clue that John is dead. Because what does Herod say? He says here that he thinks Jesus is John raised from the dead. And what is that? That's Herod's conscience bothering him. That's Herod's conscience. That's that square peg that is spinning around in his heart. And so now, way back prior to chapter 4, Matthew tells us what happened. This is chronologically, that's when this happened, prior to the events of chapter 4. So let's pick it up in verse 3. I hope you're following all this. If not, you know, diagram it all or talk to me later. For Herod, I actually thought I would put a family tree up on the screen and start doing it, and it got to be so complicated just looking at that, I thought it might be better if I just tell you and just think it through. Verse 3, for Herod had seized John and had bound him. Again, this is what happened prior to chapter 4. Herod had seized John, had bound him, had put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, now his, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. So even though Herod is the most powerful man in Judea, nevertheless, we see a man here who is living in constant fear. When he heard about Jesus' miracles, he was terrified. He thought, this has got to be John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And again, why is he afraid? Because he has this guilty conscience. And he knew at the time, he knew it was wrong to execute John. We're going to see that today. And now he's afraid of the consequences of his actions. Verse 5 tells us, though, not only does he fear that, he doesn't just fear Jesus, he's also fearing the people. He wanted to execute John, but he hesitated to do it because the people believed that John was a prophet. And so Herod actually recognized and respected John's righteousness, but it was his wife Herodias now who wants him dead. Mark 6:19 fills in some of these details. And Herodias, this is from Mark's perspective now, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So we see here now, Herod is paralyzed with fear. He was afraid to do the right thing and let John go. And so instead of faithfully standing up for truth, he let fear keep him in a place of compromise. And boy, is that not something that many of us can identify with? How many of us make decisions today based on fear? Well, you know, if I do that, what are people going to think about me? What are they going to do? Maybe they might reject me. They might not want to have me around anymore. That we fear losing our status. We fear losing our comfort. Proverbs 29:25 says this, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Guys, if we live by fear instead of faith, and one way to look at faith is the precepts of God. If God's word says it, I mean, how many times do we say, yeah, well, I know the Bible says that, but that's going to be kind of hard to do. Do it anyway. If we live by fear instead of faith, the way Herod lived his life, there is no doubt we will compromise our convictions. I know it. I've done it plenty of times. You have probably as well. And in doing that, we miss out on what God would have for us. So this morning, I encourage you, let's be honest with ourselves and ask yourself, am I making choices out of fear? Or am I trusting God with my life, living by His standards? Don't let fear guide you. Instead, be guided by your faith in God. But now Herod gives us another way to not live our lives, and that is this. Don't pursue pleasure, but self-control. Read along with me on verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. And now the story is going to get kind of sick. You may not see it readily, but as part of Herod's birthday party here, this daughter, some have named her Salome. I'm not sure where that comes from other than by tradition. But this daughter is now the daughter of Philip and Herodias. So it's Herod's stepdaughter, and she comes in to dance. Now, I want you to know, the language that is used here suggests, first off, that this girl is a young teenager, anywhere from 12 to 15 years old, and the dance that she's doing is not some folk dance or a ballet. She is most likely doing some kind of an R-rated sensual dance here before Herod and all of his male friends, who were, by the way, drinking too much. And because of his lust, Herod makes a reckless promise. Look at verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, verse 7, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now in Mark, again, Mark gives us a little more details that are instructive here, starting in verse 22 of chapter 6. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Wow. Do you know what half his kingdom would have been? Some have estimated in $20-25, up to $1 billion. At the very least, this indicates, gives us a good idea that Herod was probably drunk, probably not in his right mind to make this kind of a statement. But is that not the way we get when we're kind of consumed by our lust? We start making really, really bad decisions. Well, of course, she's just a little girl, so what does she do? She does what any little girl would do. She asks Mom, verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she says, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Yeah, you know that's what she wanted, right? Yeah, now this is what Herodias wants. And so now Herod is trapped in his sinful pursuit of pleasure that we see happening here. His actions had obviously clouded his judgment, and as we're going to see, it's going to lead him to commit an even greater sin. I can tell you, growing up with an alcoholic, I know what this is like. You know, I was the designated driver long before I ever had a driver's license, but I remember seeing my mom do and act in ways that were nothing like the mother that she was when she wasn't drinking. She became a completely different person, did completely different things. And I was a designated driver in high school when all my friends would get drunk or take drugs, and I was the one that would sit there to stone cold sober because I've never had a drink because I grew up with too much of that. And I would see the things they would do, and most of them wouldn't even remember what had happened the night before. How many times today are people enslaved by their desires? Desires like sexual sin or materialism or gluttony or sloth or gambling or simply maybe something a little more respectable like the pursuit of status, the pursuit of comfort, you know, success. There's nothing wrong with some of these, but if it becomes the driving force in your life, then they become your gods. The Bible sums it up this way in John 2:16. For all that is in the world, all, circle that word, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's interesting when he says these things, that these are the same ways that Satan approached Eve when he offered her things. It's the same way Satan approached Jesus. You know, when the all is in the world, the desire of the flesh, Jesus, you don't have to die. The desire of the eyes, I'll give you my kingdom. The pride of life, you know, you throw yourself from this temple, and your angels will bear you up. And we have these same temptations that come after us today. Living for pleasure, like Herod, leads to destruction. At the very least, it leads to very, very bad decisions. Instead, we are called to live in holiness and self-control. How? Through the power of His Spirit within us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. If you're a follower of Christ today, I can tell you how many times I've leaned on that promise. Because I'm faced with a temptation that you know, something that I know is wrong, but man, I really, really want to do it. And I know I'm not the only one. And I've even come to the point at times of saying, I cannot not do this. This is too strong for me. I have to do it. But then I am reminded, that's why I know 1 Corinthians 10:13 by heart, because God brings it to mind and He says, wait a minute, I am not giving you something that you can't withstand as long as you draw on my power. It concludes with, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You have to take the way of escape. It's not just going to, the temptation is not going to not come. It's going to be there. We live in the same world everybody does. The temptations are there, but we, unlike those in the world, have God's power within us called the Holy Spirit. And when I call on the Spirit, Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the power to withstand this. It works every time. Trouble is, I don't always ask because I really, really want to do it. I'm not proud of that. That's just the reality. I do things quite often that I know they're wrong. I rarely, back into sin like, how did that happen? No, I usually know exactly how it happened because I put myself in the wrong place. I started down a path that I shouldn't have gone down, and we all live this way. Ask yourself this morning, what desires are really controlling my life? Am I pursuing what pleases God or what pleases me? And the Bible calls that our flesh. To recap, what is Herod teaching us today? Don't live in fear, live by faith. Don't pursue pleasure, instead pursue self-control, and I would add, through the power of his Spirit within you, because you're not going to get it by your own strength. It's only through his strength that that's going to happen. Finally, there's one more thing this morning not to do, and we learned this from Herod this morning, and that is this: don't let pride stop your repentance. The mistakes are piling up on Herod now, and so now he allows his pride to stop him from doing what was right. Yes, he made a very foolish pronouncement, and honestly, guys, what he could have done was say, you know what, I was wrong, but pride keeps you from doing that, ever admitting you're wrong, and that's what we see with Herod. Verse 9, and the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He was sorry. He didn't want to carry this out. However, what made him carry it out? Well, I said this in front of all these people, and I don't want to lose face. He knew his request was wrong, probably as soon as he said it. He knew that John wasn't deserving of death, and in fact, legally, you can't even legally execute someone without a trial unless you're the king, like Herod. But he had made this oath to his stepdaughter and in front of all of these important people, and they all heard him say it. And he could have said again, or should have said, you know, never mind. I rescind that. I wasn't in my right mind when I said that. But he was more concerned with his image in front of all of these people. He didn't want to look weak. And so rather than humbling himself and letting, he let his pride lead him to commit murder. Verse 10, and he sent and he had John beheaded in prison. And John's head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. That must have been quite a trip for this little girl. And John's disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went out and told Jesus. So now we know why Herod thought Jesus was John. That is the level of guilt that Herod was feeling. That was what his conscience was causing him to believe. He's coming back. He's coming to get me. And how many of us refuse to repent of our bad behavior because of pride? We don't want to admit that we're wrong. We don't want to lose our status in front of the people that we think respect us. We don't want to appear weak. Or we simply, let's be honest, sometimes we just don't want to stop doing what we're doing. I like it. It feels good. That's, sin does that. If sin didn't feel good, why would we want to do it? And so, yeah, I want to keep doing that. But what does the Bible say? Proverbs 16:18 says it this way: pride goes before destruction, as we see with Herod, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or how about James 4:6? But God gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Guys, let's be honest, we all have these moments when we need to humble ourselves before God. The question is, will we? Are we going to allow our pride to keep us trapped in this cycle of sin? We talk a lot here about the ABCs at Crosswinds, and usually, 9 times out of 10, we talk about it in the context of salvation. And that's a good first question we should ask. Because if you don't know Jesus today as your Savior and follow him as your Lord, you are dead meat. You are a total victim of everything that comes your way. You have no Holy Spirit within you. You have no way to carry out the things the Scripture is talking about. You can't be good enough to do it. That's only through the power of God working in you through his Spirit. And so this morning, the question for you would be, is your pride keeping you from accepting God's gift? Before you can admit your need of a Savior, you have to humble yourself and admit that you can't live this life yourself. Admit that you are one of, as the Bible says, those who have fallen short of the glory of God and are deserving of the wages of sin, which is death. But from there, you need to believe. Once you've admitted it, believe that Jesus is the sacrifice for your sin. He's the one that paid the debt of your sin by dying on the cross. The things he says about himself, believe them. The things he says about you, believe them. And finally, it's not enough just to know these things. You have to make a choice. Jesus, yes, died for the entire world. But in order for Willie to receive it, he has to make that choice. In order for the gift to be mine, I got to open it up. And Scripture says you do that through confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And this morning, you can do that right now, right where you sit. Just ask, follow through. But the formula that we have here, these ABCs, also works for those of us who know him. Because you see, if we're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit, as Proverbs and James said, he then commands his followers, if that's the condition you're in right now, and by the way, if you're sinning, it is the condition you're in right now, because the spirit within you is not leading you in order to sin. So at the very least, you're not allowing him to control you and to empower you. And in fact, that's what Ephesians 5:18 commands us to do. It says, do not get drunk with wine. Alcohol controls the alcoholic. No, don't be controlled that way, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit, when the word filled there means to be controlled and empowered, just like alcohol does with an alcoholic. The Spirit needs to fill us, but it's a choice we have to make. The Spirit doesn't leave you. He just doesn't have any power to work in you unless you give it to him. If you know Jesus as Savior today and your life is defined more by the actions of Herod than by the actions of John, you live in fear, you pursue pleasure, you are prideful. Well, today I encourage you, ABC, admit that. Believe Jesus Christ put his Spirit within you and choose to allow that Spirit to take control of you and to live in and through you. John wrote to believers, and to them, he tells them how. And give me John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wrote that to believers. And it's not that he's coming into your life. He's already there, but you're giving him the authority to have an impact in your life. Let me give you a couple of takeaways for today. And then we'll hopefully go and put some of these things into practice. The first question I have is, I read this passage, and that's what takeaways are. It's my own personal takeaway, but you do with it what you will. Who do I fear today? Do I fear what people think about me? Yeah. Do I fear what people say about me? Or I do more than I'm comfortable with because I'm kind of a people pleaser. But I work constantly to put God, put the Holy Spirit on the throne of my life in control of my emotions and my actions. And because I want to fear and I want to respect what God says that I need to be doing. So that's a constant battle, a constant action for me. Number two, how important is pleasure to me? Am I just going to allow myself to continue to be controlled by my addictions and my habits or even just my way of doing things? This is the way I want to do it. This is, you know, I'm the expert here. Or again, am I controlled by God's Spirit within me, as we see with John the Baptist? Number three, what impact, honestly, and if you're not going to be honest with yourself, don't bother, okay? Be honest with yourself. What impact is pride having on me? When I've made a mistake, can I admit it? And then am I willing to do whatever I have to do to make it right, even if I look bad? And I got news for you. You're probably going to look bad. As a pastor, I've thought through this, and I think there's around a dozen times in my pastoral career of the last 40 years, when I have had to go before the church and ask them to forgive me. And I would love to be able to say it was mistakes I made, I didn't know what I was doing, but probably more than half of them that I can remember, those are the ones that stand out, where I did this willingly, I knew what I was doing, I thought I could get away with it, and now all I can do is ask you to forgive me. That is humiliating. It doesn't feel good at all, but it's the best thing I could have ever done. So what impact is pride having on you? Because if you don't, if you're not willing to do that, and I'm not talking about getting up in front of the church, you know, just go to that person that you are struggling with, or that group that maybe you're struggling with, and clear the decks. You know, we used to call it in youth ministry keeping short accounts. You know, when I've done something to somebody, said something, or treated them in a way that could create a rift between us, as soon as possible, go back and clear it up. It's not worth it. It only gets worse. I know we try to tell ourselves, well, it'll go away. I don't really have to do what I'm supposed to. No, it won't. You need to go to them. Read Matthew 18:15. It'll tell you how. Today, Herod, guys, has shown us how not to live, but if you have the chance, you have the chance today to choose a different path, the path of faith, the path of self-control, the path of surrender to God. My prayer, of course, is that we would all choose correctly and that our good consciences will then bear witness to that. And if not, I'm going to say this, and I've said this to many people over the years, I am going to pray that if you're not willing to do what we've seen in God's Word today, that your conscience will not let up on you. And I'm sorry to have to pray that, but you're going to feel awful, like Herod. And the hope would be that when it gets awful enough, I've had many people, a lot of young people in my youth ministry career, and I would tell them this. I say, I'm going to pray that, because they would usually say, yeah, I know what I'm doing wrong, but I want to do it. I say, okay, just so you know, I'm going to pray that this gets so bad You can't wait to stop. And I've had many of them come back to me and say, thanks. But really, ultimately, they were like, thanks, you know, because that truly did motivate me. That's what pain does, right? If I didn't feel it, I'm probably not going to the doctor. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It truly is a super Sunday. Lord, you've given us some hard things to think about today. And I like that about your word, because it's not all easy. In fact, most of it is not easy. It's difficult. And I would just pray, Father, that each individual, each one of us here today, each one of us online, would just deal with this honestly between you and us. Let's not try to fool ourselves. That's the worst thing of all. Let's be honest with ourselves and allow your Spirit to do His work within us and bring us into alignment with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.